Back when Ronald Reagan was president, Leonard Brezhnev, the head of the Communist Party, died. He was the head of the citadel of atheistic power. He had expended his entire life effort seeking to establish a utopia on earth while at the same time seeking to stamp out every evidence of heaven. Well, Vice President George Bush was at the funeral. He witnessed what he called an act of civil disobedience, what was perhaps one of the most courageous acts of civil disobedience ever recorded in history. As the soldiers were putting the lid on Brezhnev's casket, Brezhnev's grieving widow reached out and quickly put the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. Mrs. Brezhnev was offering a desperate prayer that everything that her husband had stood for was a lie. That in fact, there is an existence apart from this world, a place of power and authority that far outreaches our idealistic efforts for any man and woman might seek to accomplish here on earth. And it is a world that is entered into through the substitutionary death of a radical Jew who died 2,000 years ago. Mrs. Brezhnev hoped that her husband had been tragically wrong. But what she did was too little, too late. In Romans 10, Paul is giving an obituary on non-Christian Judaism. You see, the Jews had believed in the one true God, but they misunderstood the nature of his own righteousness. That is, that he lives in unapproachable light. They believed in the fallenness of mankind, but they did not see how radically fallen all men are. They believed that righteousness was important, but they did not believe in an imputed, legal, forensic righteousness which comes to us through faith alone. And thus they attempted, through religion and morality, to reach God. And they rejected the righteousness that was available through faith alone in Christ. For them, it is too little, too late. In Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, which we have looked at in the past, what Paul does is he argues that not understanding God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own. The righteousness of how holy God really is and how we cannot possibly measure up to it, because if they had ever seen God's righteousness, the idea of earning his favor through any religious act would have been foolish. And they didn't understand the righteousness of God that comes through Christ. And thus they sought to establish their own. They rejected God's righteousness for their own righteousness. And then in verses 5 to 15, we have seen that what Paul does is that he analyzes this thoroughly. If you're going to try to earn heaven on the basis of religion, or on the basis of your morality, you must practice it and you must do it perfectly. On the other hand, if you're going to attempt it through faith, which is mutually exclusive, it is through believing in the work of Christ. It is a perfect righteousness. You do nothing. He has come down. He has risen up. You do nothing. He has done it all. It is available to anyone who believes. It is something we merely proclaim, and when people believe it, they are saved. That brings us to verse 16 to 21, the last section. And what Paul argues here is that the Jews did not heed or obey the gospel and thus are damned. Now listen, when we read this section, we work through this section today, it may seem like this has nothing to do with us, but the truth is it has everything to do with the people who sit here at Covenant Church this morning. Because what he's going to seek to establish is that the Jews not just only are condemned on the basis of their sin, but they, of all people, having heard the gospel, are even further condemned, even more greatly condemned, because they rejected the gospel that comes through faith alone in Christ. And that applies to people who sit in an evangelical church today. Anyone who hears the gospel, and in the final analysis, if you stand before God and you have failed to truly find Christ through faith alone, then God says, this was a dangerous thing. Your condemnation will be great. You stand just like the Jews did, because you would not believe. You were obstinate. It is a dangerous thing to walk into the halls of a church where the gospel is preached. Because either you will be saved or you will become hardened. And that is what this message is about this morning. Please stand for the reading of the scripture. Romans 10, verses 16 to 21. I'm reading from the New American Standard. However, they, that is the Jews, did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest by those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you now and ask that if you be with us, so that if you would work through us and in us, that the words that are proclaimed from your scripture, that if you would show mercy, that you would open the eyes, and we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might truly see our need for Christ and truly might embrace him with a true saving faith. We ask, O Lord, that no one here would be deceived, that no one in that day of judgment would stand before you unclothed with the righteousness of Christ, that they would not be none who stand there before you, having rejected the gospel. Oh, Lord, have mercy on every heart here this morning. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. If you look at verse 16 and 17, what you'll find is perhaps one of the saddest statements in all of Scripture. He has just said in 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, or literally, who preach the gospel. And then in 16, he says, however, they, that is the Jews, did not all heed the glad tidings. Again, that word glad tidings, if you have a good cross-reference Bible, you'll see a footnote on it. It's the word euangelion, we say evangelion, or gospel. That's really the word. They did not all heed the gospel. Heed there is also an unusual word. It is a word that's translated elsewhere, including in the book of Romans, to obey. It's hupakuo. Akuo is to hear. Hupakuo is to respond to the command, to obey. And it's what he uses in Romans 6 when he refers to those where we once obeyed sin, and now we obey that form of teaching to which we've become committed. It's used when in Ephesians when it says, children, obey your parents. Why? Because they call you, they report to you, they tell you what to do, and you're to obey them. And here's what he's saying, put it together. However, they, that is the Jews, did not all heed or obey the gospel. All say they didn't. In fact, it's an understatement when he says they did not all. The truth is, hardly any responded. And that is what Paul has been saying. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separate from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who's that, Paul? Who are Israelites. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is for their salvation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now verse 16, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. The Jews did not believe the gospel, is what he's saying. Hardly any in truth. And then he gives proof. The proof is out of Isaiah. For Isaiah says, continuing verse 16, Lord, who has believed our report? Now this is significant what he does here. The passage he quotes, that little piece of scripture that he quotes, is out of Isaiah 53:1. I want you to notice, before I have you turn there, keep your finger in Romans 10, but notice Romans 10, verse 15, right above it, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, recognizing that, look back at Isaiah 53, and I want you to notice where the two texts he just quoted come from. How blessed are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things is actually Isaiah 52, verse 7. And he's talking about those who proclaim the gospel. And he's saying how wonderful are those who come and deliver the great news about Christ, about deliverance. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Do you see it? How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, drop down to Isaiah 53. What is it that they preach? What is this good news that they pronounce? Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no safety, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Who's the him? It's Christ. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Was Christ rejected? And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Was he afflicted? He was pierced through for our transgressions, both physically and also spiritually he bore our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Did the judgment that did fall upon us fall upon Christ? It's a substitutionary atonement that's being preached here. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It's an imputed unrighteousness. There's two imputations in your salvation. Your sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Did he offer a defense when he was before Pilate and Herod? He did not. I'm answering my own question. Nobody's here this morning? I know. I'm still asleep and I'm dreaming. Honey, is it time to get up yet? By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? It was us who should have died. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Did he die between wicked men? Yes. Should he have died with them? I mean, buried with them? Yes. Was he? No. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was put in a rich man's grave. You can go on. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. Now, what does the first verse of Isaiah 53 say? Who has believed our message? The prophet says, how wonderful it is, those who bring good news. What's the good news? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he's going to die in our place. Lord, verse 1. Nobody's believing us. Lord, they're not accepting what we're telling them. That's what Paul is doing in Romans. Come back to it. He's preached Christ in the first parts of Romans. Verse 15 of Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. Proof, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Only a few are believing it. Verse 17, he's giving you a principle of accountability to the gospel. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Does everybody who hears the word of Christ believe? No. Should everybody who hears the Christ, ought to believe? Yes. And are they accountable to believe? Yes, even if they do not. That is what he's driving at here. They heard. They didn't believe. They're responsible. They have a greater responsibility. Now, he offers up two excuses. It's as if he's going to say, now look, maybe they didn't hear, verse 18. And then 19 and 20. Well, maybe they heard, but they didn't understand. And he answers both excuses. You could say, excuses, excuses. I thought of that as a possible title, but I like the one I use better. Verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? By the way, this is really nifty, the way he works. Only those of you who really like working with words could appreciate this. The word for heed, verse 16, they did not all heed or obey the gospel, is hupakuo, akuo. Hupakuo, akuo means to hear a report. Hupakuo is to respond to the report you hear, or respond to the command that you've heard. That's why it's translated obey. They did not all hupakuo. Then he says, however, they did not all hupako, the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our, and then he uses the same word, akue, a report. So faith comes from akue, same word, a report, getting a report, and akue, getting a report by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never akuo. He stays within the whole, he's staying within a little framework. He's building a nifty little enclave here that's just airtight. They didn't obey. They didn't respond to the report that they heard. But you're supposed to, faith comes by the report that you hear, the report that you hear by the word of God. Well, did they hear, not get the report? Yes, they did. Absolutely they did. Verse 18, indeed they have. He's emphatic. And then he quotes the strangest verse for a support. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Anybody know where that comes from? Out of Psalm 19. Keep your finger in the text. Go back to Psalm 19. I want to show you something, what he does here. When you first look at it, you think, wait a minute, I'm confused. We're talking about them hearing the gospel, and Paul quotes an unusual text out of the Psalms. Here's why it's unusual. Psalm 19. It's actually Psalm 19:4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Do you see it? That's the text he's quoting. Now, Psalm 19:1-6 has to do with not the preached word, but natural revelation. That is the revelation of God that we see in creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's everywhere. There is no speech, nor are there words, meaning audible. Something that you would hear. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In other words, yes, but they are speaking everywhere. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, and he goes on. Now, verse 7 is where he begins to speak about what we call special revelation. That is the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. That's the word of God. You know, in keeping them, there is great reward. You know, and by them thy servant is warned. Now, why does he quote the top part? Okay, in other words, there's two parts. Natural revelation and special revelation. And the Jews had both. Why does he quote the part about natural revelation when he's talking about the preached gospel? Well, one, because the Jew would have been familiar with the fact that they're coming together. And he would have looked on and said, oh, yeah, we also had special revelation. But there's another reason. It has to do with the nature of being a Jew. Let's talk about natural revelation first, and you'll see what I mean. Is natural revelation clear to you? Yes, it should be. You saw natural revelation when you looked in the mirror this morning. Well, maybe after you had a cup of coffee, you could see. I have my wife set up an IV. Just hook it into me, honey. I'll be up in a half hour. But you look, when you look, and that thing you see in the mirror, that's natural revelation. That's not self-existent. It's not self-created. It is fearfully and wonderfully made. Everything about you right now, if you look to the right and to the left of you, in front of you and behind you, you see natural revelation in people around you. And yes, wives, that includes your husband. Then, if you look out the window, in fact, the truth is, when you drove, if you drove into church this morning, I could, if we had time, I could give you easily 1,000 examples of God as creator and the character of God in all that you see. And that's evident for everyone to see. But not all have the special revelation of the word of God, do they? And certainly not in their day. Only the Jews did. Here's this point. Special revelation, the word of God, was as ubiquitous everywhere, prominent, prevalent to them as special revelations to any human being. That's why he quotes this verse. In other words, when the scripture says about a Jew and the law of God, you need to understand, they're not like us. This is the way it was. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, day after day, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, everywhere. It shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontals of your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. Everywhere you went, everything about them, their whole life was ordered around the revealed word of God. They had it everywhere. They talked about it every day. They debated about it every day. When they went up to the temple, it was there. Every month, every week, every month, special days during the year, they had sacrifices that pointed to Christ. They had certain ceremonies that pointed to Christ. Their heroes were types and pictures of Christ. He's saying it was as evident to them as creation itself. That's what he's arguing. They knew the gospel. They knew Isaiah 53. Oh, they heard. That's what he's arguing. Oh, they heard. They heard it just as clearly as any person could see natural revelation. That's what he's arguing. So there's no excuse. You can't say you can't hear. Now, why is that important? Because, my friend, right here today, the same thing is repeating itself. Sitting in this auditorium, there are maybe 350 people who are hearing the word of God. It is prevalent. It is clear. And God says, you're accountable to believe it. Can you even understand it? Can you sit there, hear the gospel, agree with the gospel, and not believe it? Oh, yes, you can. I was reading something for fun. One of my favorite things to do is to read out of the Civil War memoirs, not just memoirs, but journals and personal letters of people who fought in the war. Memoirs, the difference between a memoir and a journal and personal letters is this. Memoirs are written after the fact, and they usually have the idea in mind that somebody may print this, so you tend to posture. They're good. But when someone's writing, you get a collection of personal letters. Nobody's expecting the public to read that. And journals, nobody's expecting them to read that. Some time ago, I picked up this little thing, Ted Barclay, Letters from the Stonewall Brigade. Now, did they live in a world where... Did they live in a Christendom world? Stonewall Brigade? Absolutely. America, 1861? Are you kidding? I mean, the only debate there, this is not talking about New Age. I mean, they're sitting there, you know, Methodist, Baptist, Anglican, you know. I mean, the gospel is everywhere to them. Did they hear and all believe? Did they hear and all believe? Listen to this. June 25th, 1861. Follow with me. You're going to appreciate this. And if you don't, too bad. June 25th, 1861, beginning of the war. He's out with the Stonewall Brigade. We have religious services every night, having four parsons. Better off than most company. August 6th, 61. We had preaching in camp last Sunday. I compared it with preaching at home and thought how differently we were situated, though we worship the same God here as well as there. Christian? Still, I thought of how much more pleasant it would be to sit in the church and hear old Dr. William White. He likes preaching. February 19th, 62. We have had the pleasure of hearing a London minister here for the last three Sundays, the Reverend Dr. Kay. He is a most eloquent man, one of the most eloquent I have ever heard. His sermon was frequently applauded by the congregation. He likes preaching. March 31st, 1862. And now, dear sister, about the essential part of your letter, the letter you wrote me, quote, my spiritual warfare, close quote. I hear the voice of my mother and sister, and I've seen the early death of a brother. The bloody battlefields all warn me of the shortness of uncertainty of life, and I still remain a hardened sinner. Something's happened. He no longer, he's hearing, but he's looking and examining himself and saying, maybe not. Sometimes I try to give myself to Christ, but the world lures me on. And again, I'm in the same old state. I wish I was a Christian, but some profess to be Christians, and I see they really are not. I think that is to be mockery. God grant that I will soon become a true Christian. April 15th, 62. Dear sister, I have had a conversation with Hugh White on the subject of religion and trust that I have found the way to heaven. I am willing to trust myself into the arms of my Savior, relying on His saving power. And I now realize He came into the world to turn sinners and not righteous people to repentance. I trust that I have not deceived myself. Two more. June 12, 63. I am quite well and prepared to move with the rest. I think before you hear from me again, we will in all probability have another battle. They're going into Gettysburg. I fear not the result. And you, fear not for my safety. God can protect me amidst of the storm of battle as well as at home. But if I do fall, I trust that I will go to a better world. And is that not my gain? He's talking about heaven. In haste, goodbye, Ted. He made it through. This last one, July 13th, 1863. By this time, they have fought the first battle of Manassas, the Shenandoah Valley campaign, the 7 days battles in Richmond, Cedar Mountain, Second Manassas. He was at Front Royal, Sharpsburg, Fredericksburg, Gettysburg, and the total number of losses in the Confederate Army there, of killed, wounded, missing, and captured, is 83,000 men. Oh, how different the camp of 83 is compared to that of 61. Where are all the others? Many faces come to view who now lie slumbering beneath the soil, waiting the sound of the last trump to awaken them to give an account of deeds done in the body. Why was I spared these years of toil and danger while many who promised to be bright and shining lights have been cut down? I thank God I was not cut off in my sins, but God spared me until I found His mercy and brought me out of darkness into His light. Now whatever awaits me, whether death upon the bloody battlefield or permitted to breathe my last with kind friends around me, I feel that there is a bright future before me. He's talking about heaven. I would like to die amidst my friends, but if God has willed that I should lie upon the field with nothing to mark my spot where the soldier dies, I feel that when the cold waters of death come rippling around my feet, I can, by trusting in the merits of redeeming Savior, launch my bark upon its dark, unknown surface and at last anchor in the harbor of heaven. I read this, and you can just keep reading this, and this guy just goes on. He became a deacon in the Presbyterian Church when it mattered, when they had standards. This guy was converted. Did this guy think he was saved? Did he go to a Christian church? Did he hear the gospel? Did he appreciate the gospel? Did he like preaching? Yes! But then God converted his heart. My friends, do not hear and not believe. You hear. Do you believe? Does your life reflect what this guy's writing and towards the end of his sojourn during the war years? And it wasn't just a thing with him. He never changed. In fact, it's interesting. I don't even know if the person who organized this book was a Christian. But this is what he said. At the bottom of a letter where he confesses Christ. This is an earnest testimony of a Christian. His life would be changed from this time forth. He can see it. The Jews heard the gospel. They heard it. Said they have no excuse. They can't say we didn't know. But they didn't believe. Second excuse, Romans 10. Maybe they heard it, but maybe they just didn't understand it. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? In other words, okay, they heard, but maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't know it. And now he gives another example. He argues again. At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Deuteronomy 32, 21. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. I love this because what he does is you're sitting there thinking, what are you talking about? What he's saying is this, is that even all the way back in the Old Testament, in Moses and also Isaiah the prophet, God predicted that through this gospel that I'm preaching, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to save people through faith alone in the work of God through Christ alone, and you are going to get angry, jealous, when you see these Gentiles get saved. And you're going to be angry. And that's proof you did understand it to that point. Here's what I mean. They looked, when he says they're not a nation, they go, well, they're not the people of God, and you're right. And all of a sudden, he's going to create a new constitute a new nation that's called the church. And that's what the New Testament calls us. We are God's holy nation. And a nation without understanding. I'll say they didn't understand. What a bunch of ignorant Gentile wretches. That's the way a Jew would look at you. And you're saying, you believe? Preacher, you also believe? That's all? He didn't go through all the stuff that we did? He doesn't go through all the law, the ceremonies, and stuff like that? He just believes and gets saved? No way! That's what they're saying. No way! And the moment they said that, the moment they feel that, it's proof that they didn't understand. You're going to be jealous. I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. God took Amy Chico, wild, crazy woman. And she believes. And she gets saved. I do all this good works. I try to keep my life pure. I go to church. I pray. I do all this, and you save her? That gets me. That's what they're saying. And the moment you say that, the moment you got jealous, the moment you got angry at that kind of salvation, you said before God, I understand the gospel. I understand what you're saying. You do nothing. You but believe. Oh yeah, belief will change your life. But you're saying you're going to heaven totally on the ticket that you embrace Christ alone. And that gets people upset. I'll tell you how upset it is. My friend Tom Nelson, you know, the big pastor who's a jock, he does all this FCA stuff, and he did the thing where he was supposed to get up there and give a talk. But before they have these other, they'll have athletes and other coaches come in. And this coach got in, big guy, you know, college coach, football, and he's just like, this is what you guys need to do. You need to discipline yourself. And you need to not do drugs. And you need to not mess around. And you need to do everything your coach tells you. And you need to give your life to this thing. And you do that, and you'll succeed in sports, and you'll go out, and you're going to have a good life, because you'll carry those principles with you. And he sat down. He sat right next to Tommy. And then this guy got up. This jock got up. And he goes, well, I just broke every rule that this coach said. I didn't do all of that. And I messed around, and I did horrible things. And he began to confess all of his terrible sin. And he was broken by it. And he said, someone shared the gospel, and how by the work of Christ alone, I could believe in Christ and I could be saved. And I did believe in Christ, and I was saved, and now I know I'm going to heaven. And Tommy said, he's sitting back there, and this coach goes, and he looked over at Tommy, and he goes, don't that jack you? He was angry. He was angry. You mean to tell me this kid who doesn't know, I mean, no way. He's upset. And he goes, and the moment he said that, he understood what the gospel is all about. You do nothing. You believe in Christ. You'll change your life. But your merit before God is zero. It's Christ alone. Well, what do you believe? What do you believe? You've not only heard, but any time you ever look at somebody in this room, anytime you ever heard of somebody that's despicable, and I'm telling you, if Hugh Hefner, who has destroyed the souls of countless men and women in America, is he dead yet? Not dead yet? Okay. An old codger, hasn't died yet. All right. If he hears the gospel, and God is pleased to open his heart and grant to him saving faith, and he believes, he will be in heaven. And many people whom he destroyed will be in hell. That's exactly what we're saying. Does that jack you? I was just reading a story of a pastor, Anglican pastor. In his service, they had preached and they were doing the communion service. And he looked out and there's a dear friend who's a judge in what would be the Supreme Court of England. And next to him was a convict. A convict who this judge, he knew, had actually sent to what would be their penitentiary, who's now out. And this man was kneeling right next to him in prayer and taking of communion. And the judge was just like, wow. And after the ceremony, after it was all done, the pastor and the judge were walking home together. True story. And the pastor said to the judge, he said, did you see that? Did you see who was sitting next to you? Or kneeling next to you? And the judge said, yes, I did. Did you saw him too? And then they walked for away with silence and silence. And then the judge said this: "What a miracle of grace." And the pastor said, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace, indeed." And the judge looked at him funny. He walked a little further. He said, "Judge, to whom were you speaking? Of whom were you speaking?" And he said, "Why, of the convict." And the judge said, "Pastor, you misunderstood me. That man knew, would have known his need for Christ. I was raised to be a gentleman all my life. I was taught to always tell the truth. I was taught to say my prayers, to go to church. I graduated from Oxford. I was admitted to the bar. I became a judge. It took much more of the grace of God to show me that I was no different from Him and in need of the same saving work of Christ. It took an even greater act of God to break me of my pride and self-righteousness." I was speaking of myself. How about you? Don't sit there in pride and self-righteousness thinking that you're better than anybody else. If you are, you not only heard the gospel but didn't believe, but you understood the gospel and failed to believe it. And your judgment before God will be far greater. God gives His verdict in the last verse. He says, I have a Bible here. There it is. "But as for Israel," He says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to an disobedient and obstinate people." The most incredible thing is this, is that God is saying, this is my relationship to them. And my friends, this is God's relationship to every one of you here. All day long. That is a continuous offer of grace. Stretched out hands. It is compassionate grace. Come to me. You cannot save yourself. You cannot contribute anything to making yourself right with God. Christ has done it all. It is freely offered to you. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Come to Christ. It is offered to you. In fact, when He says stretched out, clearly what should be thinking in your mind are the stretched out arms of Christ on the cross. It is offered to you. He said, all day long, continually I offered this to them, and they would not come. He says they were disobedient. It's in your text. Look, the last verse. Disobedient, that means they failed to obey the call. And they were stiff-necked, obstinate. They were hardened to the love of God. My brother Ray does a lot of sharing of the gospel. So does my brother Ken. Ray is the businessman. Steel eyes. 6 digits. But businessmen love him. Shoots him straight. There was a good friend of ours. They were at Rhonda's and I wedding, at the rehearsals, dinners. A man, a dear wife, and a daughter. And I'd heard something was wrong. I didn't realize that they had been divorced. They divorced. And this man was talking to Ray, and he was telling him everything that had happened. It was a full disclosure. 2 years ago, this man fell into an adulterous relationship. He had a mistress. And being drawn to her more and more, 1 year ago, he said he packed his bags and left. And he said, when I went out of the house, my wife and my daughter were crying. And my 8-year-old daughter was crying, "Daddy, please don't leave me." And he said, "I pushed it right out of my heart. And now I would give anything to go back." I tell you, I listened to that and I know that dear woman and that child, and I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. How could you harden your heart so much? Let me tell you something. The offer of Christ and salvation that you hear, if you fail to believe, Your heart is far more hardened than his. It is. God offers you everything good when you have done nothing to deserve it. All you must do is embrace him. And you be sure that you have embraced him until you are confident, like Ted Barclay from the Stonewall Brigade, that God has changed you from the inside out. Not as a basis of you being saved, but as a product of having embraced him. You make sure. Don't give lip service. You call upon him and be confident that you know him. Because if you stand before him in judgment and you do not know him, God will say, I not only condemn you for your deeds, I condemn you because you heard and you knew it and you were obstinate to it. Let me conclude. Tom Barnum in our church, I don't even know if he's here this morning. Tom found, I wish I had music to this, but I don't. I love it so much. He said that, he said, you won't believe what I found. One of my relatives did all this incredible work on our heritage, all the way back to the 12th century. It's incredible. I told him it's probably because you lived that long. It was probably easy to trace. Listen to this. He said, look at this will of one of my relatives who died in 1684 in America. The will of Nicholas Bonham. The name was changed to Barnum. Would this be your last will and testament? Would this be the most important words that you would want to leave behind? In the name of God, amen. The sixth day of February in the year 1683. I, Nicholas Bonham, of the town of Piscataway, in the county of Middlesex, in East New Jersey, being sick in body but of good and perfect memory, thanks be to the Almighty God, I call to remembrance the uncertain estate of this transitory life that all flesh must yield unto death when it shall please God to call. I do make, constitute, ordain, and declare, this is my last will and testament in manner and form, revoking and annulling by those present all will and wills beforehand made by me. This is to be taken only for my last will and testament and none other. Now, first being repentant and sorry from the bottom of my heart for my past sins, I most humbly desire forgiveness for them. I give and commit my soul unto Almighty God, my Savior and Redeemer. In him and by the mercies of Jesus Christ, I trust and believe assuredly to be saved, and so have full remission and forgiveness of all my sins. I trust that my soul with my body at the general day of resurrection shall rise again with joy, and through the merits of Christ's death and passion will go to inherit the kingdom of heaven prepared for his elect and chosen. My body is to be buried in such a place where it shall please my executor, hereafter named to appoint. And now for the distribution of my temporal estate. He gave testimony that Christ is his Savior and Christ alone. He didn't offer, I did this, I did this, I did that, I did this. He trusted in Christ alone. I'm going to see Ted Barclay and I'm going to see old Nicholas Bonham in heaven. And I'm going to say, I read your stuff. And though you guys may have lived in a more religious time, I'm saved and I'm here because we three believe in precisely the same thing. The saving power of Christ alone. Call upon him. My friends, call upon him. Make this day as if it were the last day of your life. Embrace him and do not let go of him. Call upon him. If you're not sure you have saving faith, ask him, Lord, my faith is weak. Give me the right kind of faith. But let it be settled here and now. Take me as your own. I offer you nothing. I take up Christ in my arms, as it were, and present him before the altar of God. Accept me in his name on the merit of his work alone. You confess Christ and you believe him in your heart. Believe in him in your heart. You will be saved. Pray. Please stand if you would. And we thank you, O Lord, for the sufficiency of the work of Christ, a Savior indeed. In him you are well pleased, and all who are in him, you are well pleased because of him. He is our all in all. It is because of him who died in our place, who bore our judgment, that we may be right with you. We embrace him. We bow the knee before him. Take us. Save us. Justify us, though we stand condemned. Redeem us, though the price of sin is too high for us to pay. Regenerate us, though by nature we would be dead. Reconcile with us, though by nature we are enemies of God. And adopt us, though we were once children of wrath and children of the devil. Make us, O Lord, as thine own dear children through Christ. And now to him who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.